Bulletins and turn to Ephesians 6. I'll go get my bulletin. Right after over here. This is the last of our present series in Ephesians, which rather fittingly, having dealt with parents on Parents Sunday, now on Graduation Sunday, we're going to talk about the gospel and work from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. So let's give careful attention to this reading of God's word. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. A few years ago, all 13 employees at a Los Angeles Starbucks won $87 million in the state lottery. The following Monday morning, in spite of each winning $4.8 million after taxes, they all showed up for work. The manager, who said she had no immediate plans to quit, said, and I quote, "We will probably lose some workers eventually." Seriously? Probably? I mean, if you had enough money to quit working and be comfortable for the rest of life, would you continue to make lattes in Los Angeles? Really? I don't think so. But if you quit, what would you do then? Now, of course, this possibility may seem rather distant for those of you who just graduated and are hoping to find a job, any job, even Starbucks. But the answer to that question says a lot about your view of work. What are we here on earth for? Why do we work? Those are important questions, I think, particularly for those of you about to engage with your proper first working experience. And these are questions that Christians answer differently from other people. The gospel transforms our view of work and of the relationships that go with it. And this passage in Ephesians, I think, addresses some of those crucial questions. But before we launch into the passage, let's think first of all about what some of the prevailing attitudes towards work are in our society. Many people around you view work as a necessary evil. You know, you put in your 40 hours, 50 hours, whatever is necessary to put bread on the table and pay your bills, but it's what you do, not who you are. You live for the evenings and the weekends. Your goal is to retire as soon as it's financially possible, so you can spend more time enjoying real life, which is anything and everything other than work. For others who are here, however, work is much more than just your paycheck. It's a means to fulfillment and self-worth. What you do is not just what you do, it is a key part of who you are. And that's why some people find retirement so overwhelmingly traumatic as an adjustment, because a crucial part of their self-definition has been cut off. Who are they now that they no longer do what used to define them? By the way, you don't have to work outside the home to develop those same attitudes. You know, for some parents, housework and childcare are necessary evils. You know, they wish they could hire a maid and a nanny to do those chores so that they could go out and do something more interesting and more meaningful, whether that's going back to a career or just going shopping. Now, it's not that they don't like having a home or children. They just kind of resent all the stuff that goes along with taking care of them. They'd be quite happy to wave goodbye and breathe a sigh of relief as soon as the kids are ready to go to school. But then there are other parents, aren't there, for whom taking care of the home and the children in a real sense defines who you are. You don't want your kids to leave and go to school. In fact, you don't want your kids to leave and go to college. You wish there was such a thing as self-colleging your kids. And for these parents, saying goodbye to their kids is going to be traumatic whenever it happens. Again, because a crucial part of your self-definition is getting cut off. Who are you now that your children are grown and gone? Yeah, these are exactly the same heart attitudes towards work, just transposed into a different context. I think we should affirm that there are elements of biblical truth in both attitudes towards work. On the one hand, in the beginning, Adam and Eve were created to work. God didn't make the first man and place him on a golf course or in a yacht. He didn't make the first woman and place her in the nail salon or the shopping mall. No, he set both of them in a garden with the specific instructions to tend it and take care of it, which shows us that men and women were not created for goofing off, but for fulfilling and satisfying work. As Theodore Roosevelt said, far and away, the best prize that life offers is a chance to work hard at work that is worth doing. But on the other hand, we no longer live in Eden, where gardening was a sheer pleasure. Since the fall, all of our work has been under a curse, whether it is inside or outside of the home. East of Eden, which is where we all live, our work is full of frustration and pain. There's the copier that always breaks just when you need it most. Bosses who are unreasonable and abusive. Employees who are lazy and unmotivated. Colleagues who are competitors rather than collaborators. And those tasks that have impossible outcomes and unrealistic timelines. In fact, even when you're working in the very best of careers, like being a college professor or a pastor, or even when you're caring for your children who you dearly love, all work has aspects of drudgery to it. Now, in the ancient world, of course, slaves got the worst of both aspects of work, right? I mean, their work was typically neither fulfilling nor affirming, on the one hand, nor could they console themselves with the thought, on the other hand, well, at least I'm getting well paid for it, and I'll be able to retire soon. Their whole lives, almost by definition, were drudgery. In kindergarten, slave was not what you wanted to be when you grew up. It was not a career choice that your high school or college guidance counselor suggested to you. It was a line of work you were either born into or forced into, perhaps as a prisoner of war, or through racking up a debt you couldn't pay, the alternative to Chapter 11 bankruptcy. Wait, maybe we should explore that. You had no choice as a slave as to whether or not to work. You had to work, and you had very little hope of freedom or retirement for the most part. But slaves did have a choice as to how they worked. In the midst of all of those things they could not control, the one area they could control was the way in which they worked. And therefore, that was an area which the gospel could and must transform in their lives. And masters, too, needed to be transformed by the gospel. They had all of the power in antiquity. They could abuse, they could sell, they could sometimes even kill their slaves with impunity. And yet Paul reminds them and reminds us as well that they needed to use that power wisely, in a way shaped by the gospel, remembering that they too are accountable to a higher authority. So how does the gospel transform your view of work? How does what Paul has to have to say about slaves and masters speak to us in our very different contemporary context? Well, the fundamental point that Paul makes throughout this passage is that we all work for God, not for ourselves and not for our earthly masters. And we could break that fundamental affirmation into two distinct parts. In the first place, we work for God, not for ourselves. And in the second place, we work for God, not for our human masters. So, first, we begin by saying we work for God, not for ourselves. And that's true whether we are servants or masters, whether we are employees or bosses. Paul says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters as you would Christ, as servants of Christ, rendering service as to the Lord and not to man. And masters, do the same, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven." Now, of course, this is simply another aspect of this principle of mutual submission that we've seen Paul applying in many different areas of life over the past few weeks. You don't work for yourself. Even when you have no superior telling you what to do, even when you run your own company, you're not to forget that you actually do have a superior in heaven telling you what to do. You don't work for what you can get out of it, whether that payoff comes in terms of money or satisfaction or fulfillment. Whatever work you do your work first and foremost for God and not for yourself. Now, it seems to me that has several immediate applications to us. Beginning with, how do you choose a job in the first place? Yes, since we're not slaves, we often get to choose the work that we do. And often we choose based either on the salary and career prospects or on the prospect for personal fulfillment. I mean, that's that old staple of career advice, isn't it? Find what you love to do and then find somebody who's willing to pay you to do it. That's not bad advice, necessarily, but it's not enough to guide our thinking. Because essentially, that question views the meaning of your work in terms of what your work can do for you. The gospel encourages you rather to ask, what will be best for God's kingdom? Is this a career that will enable me to serve God and to serve my neighbor? How will this career choice affect my walk with God? Is it going to impact my ability to be a godly father and mother to my children? Will I be able to bring glory to God by using the gifts and talents that He's given me? Will it enable me to serve my church and to build His kingdom? And how will it contribute to my community? And these questions apply to you whether you're planning to be a doctor or a teacher or an engineer or a businessman or a homemaker or a pastor, a farmer, a paleontologist. One of our kids wanted to be a paleontologist. But then Barb, my wife, pointed out to him that being a successful paleontologist involves long periods out in North Dakota or the middle of nowhere, digging stuff up, which typically doesn't involve bringing your family along with it. And so it'd be tough to be a really good father and be a paleontologist. End of his desire to be a paleontologist. That's applying this kind of gospel thinking. You can ask the same questions whether you're working in retail or a restaurant. You don't have to be a minister or a missionary in order to build and serve God's kingdom. There are lots of ways in which to use the gifts that God has given you in a way that brings glory and honor to God, because God created and blessed this world that He made. Which means that every calling, whatever it is, provides with it opportunities to do it in a way that glorifies God. And yet at the same time, there are some careers, some jobs, that if you choose to follow that track, there'll be very little left over for your family, for your church, for your community. Yeah, it makes a radical difference to the way we assess these questions if we enter the career ladder with the attitude that remembers we're not ultimately working for ourselves. We're working for God. And a word of caution to parents here, since we have a bunch of parents here. Sometimes it's possible for us as parents to get in the way of our kids pursuing their proper callings because we have our hearts set on them being fill in the blank. Perhaps it's an opportunity we wish that we had. Or an opportunity for them to fulfill our dreams. We want to introduce my son, the CPA. My daughter, the doctor. As we counsel the kids, let's help them ask good questions about finding a calling for which God had gifted and called them, a calling that will enable them to serve Him, to serve their family, to serve their neighbors and their church fully and faithfully. At the opposite end of the spectrum, though, this same principle also helps to answer the question, how do I survive the loss of my job? Whether that loss is from unemployment or sickness or retirement. How do I find value in staying home with a two-year-old when I used to be running a company? How do I survive my kids going to school, graduating from college, going off to live a new life in a different part of the country? When for the past 20 years, they've been my life's work. If you're serving yourself, the loss that you feel when a major chapter in your work comes to an end can be devastating. But if you're serving God rather than yourself, that changes your perspective. Your work is the means by which you reach that greater goal, the goal of serving and glorifying God, rather than being an end in itself. Which means that if God chooses to reassign you to a different life situation, He's just giving you a new sphere of opportunity in which to serve and glorify Him and to serve others. So now, retirement is not half the money, twice the husband. It's a chance to explore new ways of serving in the kingdom. Staying home with your child gives you the opportunity to shape that little life in a way that no one else will ever have the power to do. While saying goodbye to your kids when they're ready to leave, again, means a new freedom to serve others. And even painful circumstances like sickness or extended unemployment can become new areas in which to experience and testify about God's enduring faithfulness. If it is God's job to serve you by working out your wonderful plan for your life, then those experiences are going to be shattering disappointments. And certainly, those kinds of circumstances are intensely difficult trials. After 3 years of working in Oxford, we had to close our first church plant. We had our last service on Easter Sunday, and on the Monday, I went down and signed on welfare. And I asked the person at the job center, you know, they asked me, what do you do? I said, I'm a Presbyterian pastor. They said, well, I don't think we have too many openings in that line of work. That was really hard because God had called us there. What was God up to? If this was about me and pursuing my dreams and ambitions, then God had let me down. But if God was calling me to glorify Him in the assignment that He was placing me to, I could trust that whatever that would be, He would have a purpose and a place in which I would be able to do that. I don't work for myself. You don't work for yourself. We're members of God's household. We are God's household slaves. And our heavenly master, therefore, has the right to reassign you to different duties within his household anytime he likes. Secondly, though, we work for God and not for our earthly masters. Everything you do in your work, whether your work is inside or outside the home, is to be done for the glory of God and for Him, not for anyone else. Again, deceptively simple principle, but it has wide-ranging impact. Now you have to be diligent in your work, even when no one is watching. Work is not always fulfilling and glorious. I'm really glad that our younger children have had the opportunity to work at Dairy Queen, which is a noble profession. Don't knock Dairy Queen. It's a wonderful place. They have a great boss. But it's not a life-fulfilling goal. And work is like that sometimes. For the sake of providing for your family, paying off college loans, you may have to take a routine job in a factory, a restaurant, a retail store. But even the best jobs have necessary chores. But however dull your work, it is still a place where you can glorify God by being faithful in the midst of that drudgery, and not just when the manager is watching. Whether you're serving a customer, whether you're preparing a proposal, whether you're doing your homework, whether you're grading papers, whether you're changing a diaper, whether you're reading a bedtime story, you're to do it with all of your heart, with goodwill as to the Lord, as Paul puts it in verse 7. Now, you may have noticed that's not how most people operate. Someone once said, do your work with your whole heart and you will succeed because there's so little competition. Imagine how different it would be in your line of work if you served every customer, Paul says, as the Lord. That's a little abstract. Sometimes that's hard for us to get our arms around. But imagine they were a favorite movie star. You know, imagine Johnny Depp walks into Dairy Queen. He's probably getting a slightly larger cone than average, right? People are going to be falling over themselves to serve him the very best way they know how. Well, if we're doing all of our work to the Lord, that is the attitude we should have constantly. And why should we have this attitude? Is it so we'll succeed? Is it so we'll be promoted? Is it so you'll be voted best mom in the world by your kids? No, we're to work wholeheartedly, not to please the people around us, but to please God, who is our true master. Now, I was thinking about how this applies to me at work, and it didn't take me long to figure out the way it applied to me, because I've been griping, some of you know, we're on the other end of this gripe this week about outcomes assessment. Every semester, we have to evaluate our courses, what we've done in our courses, and try to think of some new way, creative way to improve our courses to fulfill our outcomes better. I think it's a waste of time. But what is my responsibility in the midst of that as somebody, and I've been very convicted about my attitude, I need to work harder to figure out why it's not a waste of time, why it is a good idea. And so I need to spend some time talking to Dr. Welton and maybe reading some books, figuring out how to do it. And part of the problem is I'm just like the students who wait till the deadline of their assignment. The night before, they're trying to write this 10-page paper, and then they're saying, well, that paper was a waste of time. Well, yeah, if you wrote it the night before, of course it was a waste of time. But if you'd started at the beginning of the semester and you'd been preparing for it and studying for it, investing in it, then it would have been a wonderful experience that your professor designed it to be. So I'm convicted. I need to go back and reevaluate outcomes assessment. This truth that we work for God, not for our employers, also means we have to have proper relationships at work, because we're part of this higher chain of command. If you're subordinate to someone, that means you have to show them proper respect. Paul tells slaves, obey your masters with fear and trembling. In other words, showing the proper deference for someone in authority over you. Now, that part would have been very standard for antiquity, seems absolutely radical in our culture. I mean, the idea of showing deference to a boss, to anybody, why should I? Well, Paul tells us there is to be no class warfare in our company. No us against them. No disrespecting your teachers at school or your supervisor or your boss at the company, the administration in the college, or anybody who is set over you. And what does a lack of deference look like? Well, it looks like what I've been doing this past week about outcomes assessment, which is grumbling and moaning and complaining. And potentially, you know, outright insurrection, refusing to turn it in. So that's what it looks like for me. What does it look like for you? Figure it out in the context of your own relationships at work. What's appropriate deference? The fact that, yeah, this person is in authority over you. Of course, it also works the other way around, which is the part that would have seemed really radical in ancient times. The bosses, too, would it be different? That the gospel is to shape their relationships with those who are under them. The Christian boss is to be different. The Christian teacher is to exercise their authority in a different way. He or she is not simply there to maximize productivity, profits, and test scores, but he is to lead as one who knows that they themselves serve under the eye of a greater boss, God himself. Paul tells us what this means is a sensitive, caring leadership rather than management by threats. Verse 9. It was Al Capone who said, you can get more done with kind words and a gun than with kind words alone. And there are lots of businesses and schools and families that operate on the Al Capone philosophy of motivation. Get the job done by whatever means are necessary. But that's not a Christian approach to motivation. The Christian leader, whenever or wherever he or she exercises leadership, does so not by using or terrifying or exploiting people, but by respecting them. The Christian master, you see, remembers that they too will have to give account for their leadership to God. Well, there's plenty of law here, isn't there? There's plenty for us to put off and put on in this passage. And at this point, some of you are probably thinking, well, I do this pretty well, and you're quite proud about your work performance. Others of you probably quite convicted and crushed. But let's think about the renewed reasoning that Paul uses here to encourage us to adopt this new way of thinking. Well, it's simple and pervasive throughout the passage, isn't it? He tells us, essentially, God is constantly watching you, and he will reward your obedience without regard to your earthly status or power. God's watching you. You ever think that? Today? Tomorrow? Next week? Right now? Moment by moment? God is watching you. He watches you when you sleep. He watches you when you eat. He watches you when you pray. He watches you when you sin. He watches you when you work. He watches you when you rest. He watches you when you serve. And he watches you when you manage. Every minute of your life is lived in his sight. Are you conscious of that reality? The Reformers sought to stress that every aspect of our life is lived coram Deo in the face of God. Nothing you do ever escapes God's notice. Even your thoughts and motivations are wide open to his searching gaze. Now that reality is both terrifying but paradoxically also very comforting. It's terrifying because it means that God knows you utterly as you really are, not what you so successfully pretend to be to others. He knows your secret sins as well as your public sins. He sees your heart motivations as well as your outward actions. A holy God knows you through and through. What a terrifying thought for sinful people. There's no more sobering idea to think about than that. And if you do not know this God personally through Jesus Christ this morning, you should indeed be afraid. Because one day you will have to give account to a perfect, holy God for everything you have ever done and said and thought. Whether you are a master or a servant here on earth, if you are trusting in your own goodness, you cannot possibly hope to endure such an inspection. No one here today is good enough to pass that test. We have not worked, and we have not served as we ought. But you see, here's the good news. If you're part of God's people, if your trust for that great day of encounter with God is based on Jesus' perfect righteousness given to you as a free gift and not on your own best efforts, then what a comforting thought God's constant watching over you should be. Because this means that, yes, God knows you through and through. He knows the best about you. He knows the worst about you. He knows everything else in between. And he still sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you. He's not waiting to figure out, are you naughty or are you nice, before he decides what list to put you on. There are no deep, dark secrets that you have that he might one day discover that would make him stop loving you. If you're part of his people, Jesus has paid the price for all of your sins. We are the slaves of the best master of all, the one who has shown the depth of his care and compassion for us at the cross. And what is more, we are servants of a God who will be in no man's debt. Verse 8, God notices everything you do, not just the wrong things you do, but the right things as well. And God promises to reward our obedience. Your boss may not notice the good things that you do at work. Your children may not notice what a wonderful parent you are. Even your church doesn't always do a very good job of affirming and encouraging you in the ways in which we see you serve. But God sees every single one of the good things you do, and he will reward them. And that promise is astonishing if you really think about it. Because the wrong things you do, those are truly your own. And yet in his grace, God takes all of them and lays them on Christ on the cross. But the good things you do are not really your own. They're the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. Because without God giving you the desire and the ability, you can do absolutely nothing that is good. And yet in his grace, God sees and rewards these fruits of his own work. Every good thing you do, you receive back from the Lord. Which means that in heaven, no one is going to look back on their life and wonder, was obedience to God's word worth it? The glories of heaven will more than repay whatever obedience to God may cost us in this life. Of course, we need to remember that what we think of as great service to God is not necessarily what he thinks of as great service. You know, we typically imagine that those who will merit the greatest rewards in heaven are those Christian superstars, the people who lead thousands and thousands to Christ through big ministries. But notice the promise of reward here is offered equally to slaves as it is to masters. If God looks on the heart and is able to judge motivations and faithfulness, is it not likely that some of the most obedient servants are those whose names never hit the headlines, who humbly and faithfully serve those around them in unnoticed ways, day in and day out? What is more, if it is the one who has forgiven much who loves most, as Jesus taught us, Might it not be that some of those who will be greatest in God's topsy-turvy kingdom are those who wandered far away from God and have been brought back by His transforming grace? You know, their outwardly feeble and faltering obedience may actually be a far greater demonstration of the power of God's grace to change someone through the power of the Spirit than the relatively easy conformity to His will from some of us who've had a far easier road to travel. And then we also shouldn't think of heavenly rewards in material terms, as if those who are obedient get larger mansions in heaven with more bling on the faucets. Yeah, if God's blessing on His people on earth here and now is not shown in such material terms, why would we expect it to be so in heaven? Surely one of the greatest rewards we experience even now is those moments when we feel God's favor most intently. Of course, God's attitude towards us is unchanging because it's based on what Christ has done, not on what we do. Yet there are times, aren't there, when we feel His pleasure when He sees the gifts that He has given us bearing fruits. You know, God's pleasure in our good works is something like the joy that a parent has when we see one of our children putting into practice something that we have labored for a long time to teach them, like tying their shoes. Velcro was such an asset. Or the teacher, when one of their students finally nails an assignment that you just know at the beginning of the semester was absolutely beyond their ability. Yes. Well, so too, in eternity, God will delight in the work that His grace has wrought in us by His Spirit, and we will get to bask in that reflected delight. What a glory and reward that will be. You see, if you're a Christian here this morning, God's constant gaze upon you is always mediated through the perfection of Christ's serving. You know, without that reality, the thought of God's constant oversight would be crushing and overwhelming. But the gospel calms our fears and enables us to rest by pointing us back to Jesus Christ, who was the perfect servant. Humbly working as a carpenter in a backwater village in Galilee. Patiently teaching 12 disciples who were possibly the slowest learners on earth. And doing it all, not to please those around Him, but to please His Heavenly Father. And Jesus was the perfect master as well, not abusing His disciples or lording it over them, but instead taking up the servant's basin and towel to wash their dirty feet. Jesus, in that same passage, reminded His followers that the glorious and exalted Son of Man, who the book of Daniel shows us coming in glory on the clouds, came in His incarnation not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many, for all those whom the Heavenly Father is calling to be His beloved children. Jesus, you see, came primarily not to make us more effective workers or better masters. He came Himself to give rest to those who are weary and heavy laden. You see, this is a glorious King under whom we are called to serve and under whose gaze we live our lives. And in that reality, we can rest even though we are failures as servants and failures as masters. And at the very same time, knowing that this glorious King is our King, our Master, motivates us to serve others as the best masters and servants that we can be, ministering to them joyfully with all of our hearts, serving faithfully whether or not anyone is watching, giving to those over us respect and obedience where it is due, and dealing gently and graciously with those whom God has placed under us, and doing it all to God's honor and glory out of thankfulness to Christ, and with joyful confidence that God will more than repay any faithful service that He enables us to do through the enabling of His Spirit. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are not good servants, we're not good masters, we don't deserve any credit from You for the way in which we've done these things. We pray that You would increasingly make us so. But we pray more than that, that you would enable us in the midst of our failure to look to the one who was the perfect servant and who is the perfect master, Jesus Christ. We thank you that as you look at us, you see us clothed in his perfect service, his perfect leadership, and so you love us. And you're working us by your Holy Spirit, and you rejoice when you see that work bearing fruit. Lord, we pray that in those realities you would give us rest and assurance. We pray these things in Jesus' name.